But we're going to read Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 40. This is some event, some questions which took place in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, well before he was crucified anyway. I'm going to start actually at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies, who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared ask him any more questions. So please find again Luke chapter 20. The passage that we looked at, read a bit earlier, Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 40. And please keep the passage open in front of you as we study. These two questions, these two challenges to the Lord Jesus come during that week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, as we call them. Between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion outside the city wall. There had been a great outpouring of enthusiasm for Jesus on Palm Sunday. If you look back at chapter 19, verses 28 to 38, you can see a whole crowd following him, full of enthusiasm. And that had angered the religious leaders. There in chapter 19 and verse 39, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't like the enthusiasm of the crowd for Jesus. because it was preventing them from doing what they wanted to do to Jesus. Chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. The chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, but they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Clearly, if the leaders were to have their way with Jesus, they're going to have to undermine Jesus' popularity. In order to carry out their plan of killing him, Jesus had got to be separated from the support which he has from the people at the moment. Somehow, his enemies must drive a wedge between them, the crowd, and the Lord. How? Now, Jesus has not come to earth to do the will of the leaders. That is clear. But neither has he come to earth to do the will of the crowd and the people. He has a purpose. He comes, it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. And he knows how to achieve that. And so he's not afraid to offend some of the people and lose their support by telling them the truth. We need to recognise that telling the truth may not be nice, but it is a priority. I was warned off the word nice by my first teacher at secondary school, first English teacher at secondary school. Mr. J.G. Matthew Mann gave us some rules for good writing, and he said, do not use the word nice. It's quite straightforward. There's always more, something better to say than nice. Niceness is overrated. Truth is much more important. So when Jesus' truth-telling begins to upset some in the crowd, as you can see in chapter 20, and at the end of verse 16, when the people heard this, what Jesus was saying, they said, may this never be. Aha, said Jesus' enemies. They spot an opportunity. Ah, there is a way in which we can get the crowd and Jesus wedged apart. If we get him to tell those truths which are unwelcome, not nice. The Lord's enemies are not daft. The enemies of God are led by Satan himself, and he is a wily enemy. And he's still around, opposing God's work, opposing Jesus' name, trying to tempt Christians away all the time. And in this case, the leaders who want to put Jesus to death approach and attack him with questions. They appear to be respectful, don't they? Verse 21 of Luke 20. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They seem to be respectful. They seem to have genuine scriptural concerns. Verse 28. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us, etc., etc. But it's all an act, and Jesus sees through their duplicity. Well, this morning, we're going to look at this passage as two questions, two sets of enemies, two challenges to scriptural truth responded to by two pieces of wisdom. Now, if you're the sort of glass half full person, you'll think a 2-point sermon. But if you're a glass half empty person, you think, oh, an 8-point sermon. Well, let's get started. Let's look at this. Question one, which occupies verses 20 through to 26. We meet set of enemies, number one here, the teachers of the law. They're the people who are mentioned in verse 19 as posing this question. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, we might use as a general overall term. And their challenge to God's truth comes because they've been in the habit of adding to Scripture their own oral traditions and teaching that those oral traditions, the things they had deduced from Scripture, were as important as God's own word. In Matthew chapter 5, the famous Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Jesus several times says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." What they've heard, the people, so often from the teachers of the law, is the teachers of the law's own interpretation adding to Scriptures. But Jesus, who wrote the Scriptures, who was behind them, comes to tell them the truth. So their question involves some addition to Old Testament truth. There's a background to this question in verse 22 that we ought to be aware of and that help us to grasp why this was such a potentially dangerous question for Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there had been no worry about paying tribute or tax to those who ruled over the Jews in Judea. Ezekiel's prophecy is all about a time when the people were in Babylon, and he cites back to the people in Judea and tells them what to do. Jeremiah, who's in Judea at the time, neither of them, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, have any problem about paying tax and tribute to those who are ruling the land. So what had changed from the Old Testament to make paying tax to Caesar a questionable process? Nothing scriptural. But in the lifetime of the crowds, there had come about a teaching from the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that made it questionable. And that is what their problem is. Bit of history. When the Herod of the Christmas stories died in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided. Galilee was ruled under the authority of Rome by Herod's son Philip, a Jew, who collected the taxes the Romans demanded and passed them on. This was okay as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Since Philip was a Jew, they could pretend that they were paying taxes to a fellow Jew, though they knew where the money was going. Now, another son of Herod, Archelaus, ruled Judea, the part of the Holy Land that includes Jerusalem. And while he collected the taxes and passed them on to Rome, there was no problem, despite the fact that he was an absolutely awful person, was Archelaus. He was a ruthless, violent thug. So bad that the people petitioned Rome to get rid of him, which they did in 6 AD. But rather than putting another Jew in place, Rome put its own governor in. At this time of this story, in Luke 20, it's the man Pontius Pilate that we know from the Easter story. Suddenly, as far as the Pharisees and teachers of the law were concerned, there was a problem. This was contentious, because they were paying the tax to Rome directly. It wasn't a Jew collecting it on behalf of Rome. Oh, no. Now there were problems. There were uprisings. We read about one in Acts chapter 5. Judas the Galilean rebelled against Roman rule and was killed. His rebellion was broken up. So this was a hot topic at the time. And it was a cunning question that Jesus was asked. There it is in verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Say yes, it's okay to pay tax to Caesar. Then you can portray Jesus as very unpatriotic, letting down those who have died in revolts against this evil Gentile rule. And Jesus will lose support. What the teachers of the law want to happen. If Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax to Caesar, then the Roman authorities will think they've got another rebellion on their hands. And they'll take action, which is just what the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the chief priests, will be happy to see happen. They can't themselves, that's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, execute people. Capital punishment is reserved for the Roman governor and the Roman authorities. So they've got to have him want to execute Jesus if Jesus is to be killed legally. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, Rome will intervene. And the Jews, the teachers of the law, could say, it's nothing to do with us, Gov. No, it's the Romans who've done this. It's what eventually happens, we know, in John chapter 19, verse 12, and other stories of the crucifixion. They hand the Lord over to Pilate, and he has him done away with. So as far as the teachers of the law this question are concerned, this question in verse 22 is a win-win question, isn't it? You know, if the answer is yes, we separate him from the crowd. If the answer is no, well, we cut out the middleman and go straight to Rome. Gets the deed done, get him killed. We don't have enemies today in this country yet who are trying to kill us, but do we have people who are trying to trip us up like this? To make us out to be people who are either not very nice, unpatriotic, un-British? Yeah. Think of the challenges, for one example, and this is only one example, to the fact that churches will not have women elders, women leaders. Oh, the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, to which this group, this fellowship belongs, has a very good statement on that. But it wouldn't be understood by our secular authorities, would it? But even within the church, if you say, no, we won't have women leaders, we won't have women elders, oh, you must be misogynists, you're not nice people, and the secular authorities would join that. David Cameron, wasn't it, told the Anglican Church they had to get with the project when they didn't do what he wanted them to do. You biblical Christians, bah, you're just not nice people, are you? Truth often leads to trouble. What is the answer that Jesus chooses then out of these two? Well, it's neither yes nor no. But this first piece of wisdom that he exercises in verses 23 to 25. He asks for a coin, a denarius. Well, this coin, whose face is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay. Well, whose name's on it? Caesar's. Well, it's Caesar's then, isn't it? It's got his name, it's got his face on it. It must have come from him, it belongs to him. Give him it back. It says here, give, but in the translation I'm using here this morning, but it's really give back to Caesar. Yeah? Give him that. You have benefits, as well as costs, from Rome being in occupation. You know, you have good smooth roads, wouldn't that be nice? Good smooth roads to walk on, a freedom to trade, a measure of safety and security. Give back to Caesar. The tax is due for those things. Pay up. Give him his due. But Jesus doesn't just say that. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. There are things that you have that Caesar did not give you and you cannot give. He cannot give them to you. Only God gives life to be lived here. Only God gives salvation for eternity in heaven. So don't let Caesar take control of the one who is the source of life and the source of salvation. Jesus is laying down a challenge, isn't he? Don't hand me over to the Roman authorities, to Caesar. Don't give to Caesar what isn't Caesar's. Don't invite Caesar to kill and punish me for bringing you the truth. Respond to the truth as God would have you respond. Give to God what is God's. Your life, your hope, come from God. You must trust in him. As we live here as citizens of the UK in the 20th century, we have before us a history of the last 100 years which really must challenge us in this matter. In the beginning of the 20th century, the Congregational Church, as it was then, the Congregational Federation, thought it got it cracked. They accepted women leadership in their churches. They had adjusted their theology to suit Darwinism. And then in 1906, we got the great liberal landslide in Parliament. Loads, hundreds of non-conformist ministers, non-conformist members, lay preachers, ministers, were members of Parliament. Great! The 20th century was going to be ours. Caesar was going to be involved in what really should have been God's. The 20th century was going to be theirs. How did that work out? No. Only God must have the rule of our life in terms of salvation, trust, hope, and looking to the future. Only God can give us real hope in Jesus. Don't look anywhere else than to God. Don't look to secular authorities for hope eternally. Jesus' wise answer here does not undermine his support. So his enemies are going to have to come again, aren't they? And we get question number two from enemies number two. This one about marriage, verses 27 through to 40. The enemies this time are the Sadducees. Now they are the most politicised group amongst the hierarchy. They don't just tolerate Rome, they actually enjoy cooperating with them. And they're in deep dispute with the Pharisees. And one of the things they have a dispute about is that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees think it's nonsense. Whereas the Pharisees' question came out of the fact that they had added to the scripture their tradition and given it equal authority, the Sadducees' question comes out from the fact that they have subtracted from the scripture. The Pharisees added to, the Sadducees took away. The Sadducees treated parts of the scriptures as having different levels of authority according to their own judgments. They regarded some of the scriptures as not really as authoritative as the rest. They thought the greatest authority, the real authority in the Old Testament scriptures, resided in the books of Moses, the first five Old Testament books. I was about to try and recite them. Can I do it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There we are. Yeah. Those were the really authoritative ones. Well, the rest of it, yes, they acknowledged that that was from God, but it was less important. They were effectively taking away from Scripture. And their question will come out of that. Are such people around today? Yes, I'm afraid there are. I fear there are. people who really don't want to study the Old Testament, don't want to look into it. Ooh, no, that's hard, that's different. Offers us challenges to how we see God. We formed our own opinion of God. Jesus, God is gentle and meek and this sort of thing. And then we see him punishing people in the Old Testament in very severe ways. Ooh, no, don't want to go there. We give a different authority to the New Testament to the Old. It's a different kind of picture that's emerging. But it's all scripture. But even within the New Testament, some people seem to give some parts of it a special place. Like the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned earlier. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh yeah, we can take that on board. But when we see the Lord talking about coming in judgment, not so sure about that. Yeah. So we keep coming back, don't we, to familiar passages, the same bits we've always studied before. The bits that encourage us, the bits that don't challenge us, but there will be no change, no moving forward unless we're challenged. So, whereas the Pharisees undermined the scripture by giving their own teaching on scripture equal authority with scripture, the Sadducees undermine the scriptures by giving different parts of it different degrees of authority depending upon their opinions. And by concentrating on the law of Moses, they've missed out on pointers to the resurrection which occur in other parts of the Bible. In the wisdom books like Job in chapter 19 or the Psalms in Psalm 49. And the bits in the prophets like Isaiah 26 and 19. So they're missing out. And so they end up thinking the resurrection is just a silly idea because of what they read in the book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25. So they come with this question. This exaggerated question, this exaggerated situation that they create in verses 28 to 33. Why do they have to be seven brothers? You know? One bride and seven brothers. Why seven? Two or three would have created the same problem for them, wouldn't it? They're just showing off. They're rather arrogant, aren't they? Well, Jesus, in the second piece of wisdom, rebuts them by going to the very bit of the Old Testament which they rate the highest. The books of Moses, verses 34 through to 38. He uses the books of Moses to refute their argument against the resurrection. If you look at verse 37, it talks about the account of the bush, the burning bush that Moses sees in Exodus chapter 3. And then he goes on to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three patriarchs appear in Genesis, the very first book of Moses. Jesus is rebutting them on their own territory. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the book of Genesis, had been long dead, for at least over 400 years dead, humanly speaking, by the time Moses is on the scene. And yet when Moses encounters God, Jehovah, Yahweh, in the burning bush, what does God say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. While they're alive, I was their God. No, I am. I am their God. So they must be alive. And we infer with God in heaven. They must have been resurrected from their earthly death and now live with him. The Sadducees The Sadducees just don't understand heaven, do they? And Jesus says, you just don't understand the difference in heaven. Yeah. It talks about marriage because that's the issue that they have particularly chosen to try and show him up. Sadducees, and perhaps we ourselves, don't understand that the institutions and constraints of this world will have gone when we get to heaven. At a very straightforward level, there are things that we do here, things which are good and right and proper for us to do here, we won't be doing in heaven because we won't need to. We won't need to proclaim the gospel in heaven because everybody there are believers. We won't need to share the goods that we have with one another so that nobody goes poor and nobody goes unsheltered. Because in heaven, God will be looking after everybody and he's providing everything we need. Sharing our goods, proclaiming the gospel are good and great things to do here, but we won't need to do them in heaven. Comforting the sorrowful is a great thing to do, right thing to do here. But we won't need to do that in heaven. For in heaven there will be no more sorrow nor crying. The old things will have passed away. So different. And marriage, the very thing that the Sadducees come, they think they can trick Jesus about, that's not going to be there either. Great, good and wonderful thing it is. The Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, in its marriage service, gets to the heart of the scriptures here and I think illustrates this better than I can say. So I'm going to read a little bit from it here. Talking about marriage, the Book of Common Prayer says, first, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to learn to praise his holy name. Well, there won't be need for that in heaven, will there? Because all of God's children will be there praising him all the time. Won't need that. What's the second thing? Ordained for a remedy against sin. No sin in heaven, so we won't need marriage to be a remedy against it. And then it says, ordained for the mutual society, help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and in adversity. But in heaven, all will be of mutual society and help, all equally loving one another, all loved by the Lord of God, who moves amongst us, lives in mutual society with us. There will be no adversity in heaven. So the Sadducees are thoroughly shown up. They don't understand, Jesus says in one of the other accounts of this episode, the scriptures and the power of God. The scripture and the power of God would show the Sadducees as they show us ourselves. The scripture and the power of God they don't understand. Do we? Because the scripture and the power of God show us that we are sinful and we need a saviour. The scripture and the power of God show us our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved so much that he came and died in the place of his people, that they might have eternal life in heaven with him and the Holy Spirit. The scripture and the power of sin show us how to make us fit for heaven by his Spirit working in us, changing our hearts, readying us for that day when we're with him forever. And know it. Jesus' enemies were not using the scripture correctly, feeling they could add to it their own teaching or subtract from it some they didn't think had much authority. So Jesus resists their attacking questions. They won't come back again. But what they will do is ignore his wisdom, stay with their own ideas, and try other ways of getting rid of him. The strategy to separate him from the people has failed, but they won't give up. They will want to kill him. They will ignore who he is and what he's said. Don't any of us this morning ignore who he is and what he said. Don't ignore his wisdom this morning and walk away. Pursue your own ideas, whether adding to or taking from Scripture. Trust in his truth. Confess your sin to him. Ask for his forgiveness and commit to him as Lord while there is still time. We will sing our final hymn. It's number 392. 392. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew and angels ever bore.